Well, before I start, I wonder if we can just gather in the middle so that I don't just look at it. So people in the back, I invite you to come in the middle. Well, it is a joy for us to come back to Roman, and as we look at the title of the message, God's irrevocable gift, we are rejoicing in that because it is the promise of his unchanging irreplaceable gift that he has given to each and every one of us and to his people. And we will come to the understanding that God will save his people, Israel, and he will save each and every one of us as well. So just let's come to him and ask that he will open our hearts to this wonderful text and bring us into understanding of what it means for us to live under his grace, irrevocable grace. Lord, we come to you and to your word this morning with great joy. And we pray that you will open our hearts so that we can receive joy from you and understand from you and power from you, Lord, as we look at this text. It is about your irrevocable gift to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to learn it deeply, appreciate the truth with all our heart, and respond in obedience. Help us, Lord, to receive from you fully and love you back with all our hearts and with all our minds, with all our soul. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have here the title that's come from verse 29, for the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. And just think about the word irrevocable. It's such a wonderful word, just telling us of the certainty and the permanency of God's gift to us. And as we look into the outline, we see 3 points. We probably will be able to do only one today. That I want to lay down the anchor for us as we look at the flow of the text here. So first, it is God will save his people. We started out saying that God did not reject his people, and that God will restore his people, and now God will save his people. And there are 3 points that we want to anchor down. Number one is God's sovereign plan is Israel's salvation. God's sovereign plan is Israel's salvation. Number two, God's sovereign grace is irrevocable. God's sovereign grace is irrevocable. And number three, God's sovereign purpose is mercy. God's sovereign purpose is mercy. Now just step back a little bit, and we remember that Paul has been dealing with the place of Israel in the saving plan of God. He's been answering the questions since chapter 9 that he anticipates will be asked by those who said that for the gospel, if the gospel is true and the Jews have been rejected it, the Jew have rejected it, then how can it be true if God's chosen people reject the message? And if so, they are permanently set aside from God's plan, then how can God be faithful to his word? And so in chapter 9, Paul said that the rejection of Israel is true, but it's only temporary and is not contrary to God's plan, because it is in God's plan all along. And he laid out the argument that we went through. I just wanted to reconnect to that. He said that it is God's word is true, as it is written and given to true Israel, who are the children of the promise, because who are the result of God's free and sovereign election, which is just and built on the foundation of God's sovereign mercy, and on account of his right as God and for the purpose of his glory, and will include both Jews and Gentiles who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So even though the rejection of Israel is true, it is only temporary, and it is not contrary to God's plan, because God's word is true, as it is given to true Israel and the children of the promise. And then in chapter 10, Paul reminds us that the rejection of Israel is due to their own unbelief, that they were set aside because of their own disobedience. So it was in the plan of God that they were set aside, but it is also because of their disobedience that they were set aside. And then we came to chapter 11, and we saw that the assurance that God did not reject His people, and God will restore His people, and God will save His people. And we saw that through the blindness and the hardening of Israel, through the hardness of the hearts of Israel, through the rejection of Jesus Christ, God is working out a marvelous plan which will lead to the salvation of the Gentiles, and ultimately the salvation of the Jews, and finally the blessing of the world in the coming kingdom. So behind this the flow of thoughts here, we see a marvelous plan of God unfolding for us in Revelation. Let me just kind of reconnect with you in the flow of Paul's thought. First, he insists that God has not rejected His people. We look at verse 1 of chapter 11. He said that God has not rejected His people, has He? May it never be. And then he asked that again in verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. So God has not rejected His people. God has not let them fall completely and finally, but He's working in through their trespasses and sin to carry out His marvelous plan. And so He said that. But by in verse 11, may it never be. They did not stumble as to fall completely, but by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. And then Paul showed that by God's grace, the sin of Israel is the riches of the world, and their loss is the riches of the nations. It is through their sin that we as the church have been enriched, and the world has been enriched also by the presence of the church. So it is their sin and their losses and their trespasses that has brought riches to the world, and that is the salvation to the church, and through the church to the world. And it is their rejection that brought privileges and blessing of reconciliation to the world, and transferred the function of serving God's purpose from Israel to the church. And so Paul said, think about all that. Think about all of the reality that God has done by His grace through the sin of Israel. And he said, how much more and now that they will be restored and be brought back to Him. So that's what he said in verse 12 to 15. Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? That I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I'm the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So this is what God is able to do through the sin and trespasses of and the failure of Israel. Instead of abandoning Israel, instead of letting them fall completely, God has used their sin and failure to bless the world and to bless us. And the question is, how much more can he do with their restoration and with their reconciliation. But I think in connection to that, we want to remind of the same question for us in terms of grace in our life, and how much more can God do with us if we restore to Him. So with our sin and our trespasses and our failures, God has shown His grace and mercy upon our lives and continue to use us and continue to show mercy and continue to work through our shortcomings and our failures. So in application, we want to ask the question, how much more if I surrender myself to Him completely? How much more if I commit myself back to Him and love Him more and walk closer to Him? So the application is staggering here for us to see that with our failures and with our sin, God's mercy is still sufficient and to carry out His plan in our life. How much more if we dedicated our life to Him? But there's a warning that Paul bring across from verse 16 on, and that is the warning against presumption of grace. So he said that if the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are also. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root support you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. Quite right, he said. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. So to help us to understand what God wants, Paul points back to the original intent of God's sovereign election. And that is, He wants to separate out for Himself a people that serve His purpose. And He said that if part of the dough offered as first fruit is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So the original intent of God is to separate for Himself a people, and the one part that is of the whole to separate out to the Lord, it means the whole thing is separate out separate out to the Lord. So it is the same thing with the tree. It said that if the root is holy, so are the branches. So if the root is set apart, so are the branches. So if one part of the tree, especially the root, is consecrated to the Lord, so are the branches. So he said that the people of God were devoted to the Lord, set apart from the nations, and dedicated as a special possession for Him. The patriarchs were singled out by God, and to make His special possession, devoted to Him. He was their God, and they were His people, and therefore the whole plan of God is in action, and Paul is confident that because of that that one day Israel will be saved, because of the original election that made to Israel at the beginning, at the root, at the dough that was in the offering. So God set apart His people for Himself, and He will work His plan so that at the end they will be separated from Himself, and they will belong to Him. So here Paul said that if God chose the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and set them apart for Himself with the everlasting covenant promises, then the present failures of the people, the hardening and the stumbling that they suffer, do not nullify God's plan and God's original intention. So that's great comfort for us, because with our failures and sin and shortcomings, times in our life when we say, I'm done with, there's no way for me to come back. There's no way for me to be restored. But we understand that God's grace is irrevocable. We understand that once we belong to Him, we forever belong to Him, and He will work His grace and His mercy and His plan so that we can, at the end, be in His grace and in His mercy forever. But Paul has more than just salvation here in mind. He sees the danger for the church that he, and he feels that he needs to issue a warning, because what he is saying also, that what applies to the root will also apply to the branches. The way God treats Israel will be the way that God treats the church, and God treat the way God treats Israel will be the way that God treats each one of us. So he said that if some of the branches have been broken off, verse 17, and you being a wild olive were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich fruit of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. So the roots was under grace, so are the branches. And the roots was disciplined severely for sin, so were the branches under discipline for sin. So Paul said that don't presume on grace. Don't think that God will be somehow treating you in a special way, treating you with some kind of special treatment. He is the same holy God over Israel as He is the same God over the church, and He is over every individual of the church. So we are called to be careful in our attitude concerning grace, not to presume on it, even though we have confidence in it. And he gave the picture that we are grafted in, the covenant relationship with God is established with the patriarchs and the nation of Israel are the branches. But Israel in unbelief became unproductive, and so God came along and cut the branches off. He says some of the branches have been broken off, and we noted the mercy of God here, that not all branches are cut off, because God always have a remnant reserved for Himself. But He grafted the central church in. He said, you are wild olive shoot have been grafted in among others, and now share the nourishing sap from the olive's root. So the blessing that flowed through Abraham and the covenant relationship has now flowed to the church because of the grafting on. So he said, remember the roots. Remember where your present come from. Remember how God's grace works. So in terms of application, we also want to also note how God's blessing flowed to us through the fact that we belong to the church, that we belong to His body, that we are, when we are saved, we are saved into the body of Christ, into the church. And the church is the centerpiece of God's plan for salvation and also for revelation in this time. And so, for application, we don't want to feel that that somehow it is just between us and God and His grace, that we are a special in God's sight, and we forget that it is from the roots. It is because we are connected to the community that God has called for Himself. So we don't want to be presumptuous that we can survive or we can grow outside of the church, outside of the community of blessing. Just as Paul is warning that the church is connected to the root of the blessing promise from the very beginning. So in verse 18, he said, do not boast over the branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root support you. So he wants us to understand and be reminded that we are to be connected to the source of blessing in the plan of God. And so we do not act independently. We do not act with presumption that somehow individually we can still function in God's grace and in God's plan without the connection and without the understanding of the heritage and the foundation that God has given to us in the community of the redeemed. And so Paul said, then it is by faith then that we stay connected. So he said that branches were broken off that I might be grafted in, verse 19. And he said, quite right, they were broken off for the unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. So the way that we continue in God's blessing is that we continue to be in faith, and that at any time when we act upon unbelief, at any time when we step away from the connection by faith, we are in danger of going to the same way of the people of Israel. So we have to be reminded that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we should not be arrogant but be afraid. And he said, be afraid, do not be high-minded, but be afraid. So don't think highly about yourself. Don't make a presumption of God's grace. Don't have lofty thoughts about your standing, because you can fall and end up like the Jews if you acted in unbelief, and if you walk by sight and not by faith. So Paul moved to the warning and said, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. In verse 22, behold the kindness and severity of God. He wants us to understand that we should have this clear understanding of who God is, because He has revealed Himself in the salvation plan, in the working out of His relationship with Israel and with the church. So we understand that God is gracious, but at the same time He is holy. He is full of grace, but he is absolute in holiness, and in Him there's always grace towards sinners, but there's constant wrath towards sinners as well. So he said that severity is an attribute of God that shows that He is very decisive in terms of sin. He's not going to compromise. He's not going to cut corner. He's not going to fudge the edges, but He will cut a very sharp cut and make a very clear separation. And so Paul said that Israel as a nation did not repent, did not produce the fruit of repentance, and God cut off the branches except for the remnant, and they remained cut off for thousands of years until the time of kindness in the future. And so we need to understand that and apply to ourselves. And in what kind of application? He reminds us in verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, He will not spare you either. So we have to fear that we don't presume that God will give us some kind of special treatment, when we should understand that in God there is kindness, and in God there is severity, the very decisive action concerning sin. But there's hope here. Paul reminds us as we move forward, and that is He is bringing Israel back. Israel is grafted back in the plan of God. verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. So here is a great hope in terms of God's salvation plan. God is bringing Israel back and throughout all their trespasses and sin and failures and rejection, his plan is to bring them back and graft them back in. And he is able to do so, for God is able to graft them in again. And Paul said that God has done something that is out of the natural thing, and that is verse 24, you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature to a cultivated olive tree. How much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So Paul pointed out that when God bring in the church, it was contrary to the natural order of things, and that is they are grafted into a olive tree, being themselves a wild branches, while Israel themselves are part of the original tree. So he said it'd be no problem at all for God to bring them back into the covenant blessing. So it's no question that God is able to bring the nation of Israel back into the blessing of the covenant, and he promised to do so, and therefore there's hope for Israel, and there's hope for the church, and there's hope for us. So that's the flow that Paul is thinking on, and now he comes to the conclusion that he has been building up in all these verses, and that is regarding the salvation of Israel in the plan of God. And so in verse 25 he said, I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So now we come to the focus point that Paul has been working toward all this time. And at this juncture in Romans, as Paul writes this, we can tell that he come to a very joyous conclusion, because as we mentioned in chapter 9, he was full of sorrow and heaviness of heart regarding the lostness of the nation of Israel. In chapter 10, he was talking about the great zeal that he has for salvation of Israel. And now this is the message that he longed to proclaim, that indeed the day would come when Israel would be redeemed, and that day would be joyful indeed, when Israel blindness become sight, when Israel darkness would turn to light, and that they will be restored to the proper relationship with God, because now they would come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so Paul, with great joy, arrived to this moment when he declared the great mystery here in verse 25. He actually used the word mystery. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. That is to say, something that has been hidden in the past and now made known. So that is a definition of the mystery. Actually, Paul gave the definition of the mystery at the end of the book. If you just turn to verse chapter 16 at the end, verse 25, he said that now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by scripture of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. So here there is the definition of the mystery, and that is the revelation of something that has been kept secret for long past, but now is manifested by Scripture as and made known by God to lead to obedience of faith. So that's the purpose of the revelation, and that is the focus here. Paul wants us to understand that that there is a mystery that we have to grasp, that he does not want us to be ignorant of. And this particular point here, and that is that's something that was hidden in the past, and that is the fact that Israel would be set aside, and then the Gentile will be grafted in, and then Israel will be grafted back into the place of blessing. That is the mystery that was not known before, but now is revealed. And Paul said, "This is not this is a mystery that we are not to be ignorant of." It has now been revealed through the Apostle Paul. So he said that this is a very important truth to understand and to know. He said that I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. So here we have a warning and an instruction that when we do not know God's plan of salvation, the history of redemption, when we do not understand the role of Israel and the role of the church, it will cause us to be conceited. Ignorance of this truth will make us conceited. And to be being conceited is to have a wrong and exaggerated estimate of oneself, thinking too highly of one's importance, of position, or influence. How can it be that when we don't understand God's plan of salvation, or the history of redemption, or when we don't understand the role of Israel and the role of the church, it causes us to have wrong and exaggerated estimate of oneself, of ourselves, that we would be thinking too highly of ourselves in relationship with God. Well, the thing is, when we do not understand this truth, then it is the attitude that we usually have, and that is, we are the sole focus of God's grace. That we are precious and special to God, in and of ourselves, and so God has to sacrifice His own Son to bring us home to be with Him. You have heard the expressions, you know, God does not want heaven without you. You heard that. You are precious to God, that if you were the only one on earth, God will still come for you. God loves you. God needs you. So all of these things are self-conceited notions, are based on the ignorance of the biblical truth. It is emotionalism. It is sentimentalism. Paul said it is self-focused foolishness. Is being conceited. So here we have a warning that when we don't know the truth of Scripture, or when we don't understand or don't care to understand the mysteries that God has made known about Himself and about His plan, we live with a wrong notion of God and a wrong notion of ourselves. We live foolishly. So again, when we ask, why do I need to know about Israel and the church? Paul said that you must care to know, because here is God revealing Himself, revealing His plan, revealing how He works. And if we don't understand that, then we will be without understanding in terms of connection to Him, in terms of how to live under His grace and under His word. So we'll be thinking like a fool, full of ourselves, full of self-conceit, and we will be presuming on God's and God's grace. So I think this is a serious problem for our time, and we need to take heed of this warning, and he wants us to understand, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, so that you may not be conceited. So if we don't think God's grace in terms of larger than ourselves, that God's plan is more than just our own salvation and our own relationship with Him, then we don't understand God, we don't understand His sovereignty, we don't understand His plan, and we don't understand His purpose, and therefore we don't understand His glory. So we need to pay attention to this mystery. What is this mystery specifically? Well, it is given right in the verse, two parts of the mystery, and that is, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and number two, all Israel will be saved. So he's talking about, number one, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and then he declared, number two, all Israel will be saved. And that is the mystery, that is the truth that has not been known before, or has not been revealed in detail before, but now is made known to us. So let's look at the partial hardening here. The blindness in part is happening to Israel, and that is the Jews would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word blindness here is the word to being hardened. It is the word to be hardened or to resist. So that is a partial hardening has happened to Israel. And why is it partial? Well, we understand that most of the nation will refuse to believe, but there's a remnant that continue to be kept separate out for God, and the remnant will believe. Paul talking about the remnant in chapter 11, the first 10 verses, and he talk about the remnant in Israel that God has always kept for Himself. The remnant here proves that God has not abandoned Israel, but kept the covenant relationship with them because of His faithfulness. Now the fact that the hardening happened, we recall that the hardening means when we insist to go our own way, when we continue to go in unbelief and continue to disregard God's grace and God's light and God's word, He will give us up to ourselves. That He will let us go the way that we have chosen to go, and then that without His intervention in our life, we will never be able to turn back. And so when the hardening happened, it means God will withdraw His hand to intervene into our own choices. And therefore, we continue to choose wrong and continue to go our way and not able to turn back. So there's a partial hardening, and that is God let most of the people of Israel go their own way, but kept a remnant for Himself. But it is partial, and it is here has a time limit, and a framework that he said that until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. So we should note that the hardening of Israel is temporary. It has a duration defined, and it is limited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. So only until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So until indicates time, and fullness indicates a number of completion. So there's a certain time and there's a certain number of completion, and the hardening of Israel therefore is only temporary and only partial. Now this is unknown in the Old Testament because the Jews in the Old Testament time never saw that Israel was to be set aside partially and temporary. They saw the nation of Israel going along as a blessed people of God, and then someday the Messiah will come and establish his kingdom. They didn't see that that they've been cut up in the place of blessing and replaced by new people because of their unbelief, that the church had been grafted in and then become the source of God's work in the world. They don't understand and they don't see that the church then will be also removed, be raptured up. We will get into that detail. And then they'll be grafted back into the when the fullness of the Gentile has come in. And so that is the mystery that Paul is unfolding here. So let's define what the fullness of the Gentiles mean. So again, until indicate time. So there's a time limit, and there's a number of completion. That is the number of the Gentiles have come in. Well, the word come in here is used pretty frequently in terms of entering the kingdom. The Lord Jesus used that quite frequently in Matthew. It's used in entering the narrow gate, entering the kingdom in Matthew 5:20. It's used in Mark chapter 9. It's used in Luke chapter 13. So it is a standard term of entering the kingdom, or the term of being saved. So what it means here is that the Jews are partially set aside until the time when the number of Gentiles is complete that is intended to enter the kingdom or intended to be saved. So until the full number of those in the Gentile world that God has chosen to be saved, in fact get saved, that is the time of the Gentiles. And the Jewish unbelief will last until that time. Until all the Gentiles that God has selected or elected to be saved are saved, the nation of Israel continue to be set aside, but only up to that point, and they'll be brought back and be grafted back in. Now, it is very interesting that this perspective of the time of the Gentiles really impacts Paul's perspective of his ministry. So he saw himself as a priest to gather the Gentiles and offer him up to God. He see himself in the function to gather the Gentile believers to the Lord. You just look in chapter 15 and in verse 15 to 16, he mentioned his work, his ministry in this way. But I have written very boldly to you on some points as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest of the gospel so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So he see himself as a priest gathering the Gentile believers and offering it up to God as a holy sacrifice. So he understand that there's a collection of the Gentile believers, and when that collection of Gentiles is complete, when the fullness of the Gentile has entered into the kingdom, when the last one of the Gentiles been redeemed, then God will gather the Gentile church to himself, and then he will set out to graft the nation of Israel back into to the roots. Now, Paul understand that the gathering of the Gentiles also have another purpose that we mentioned before, and that is to cause Israel to envy, to turn back to the Lord. So he works hard on both, to gather the Gentile as part of the elect to God, and also to cause Israel to envy and to turn back to God. And he said that in verse 14 in chapter 11 that we went before. He said, "But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, in as much then as I am apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I may move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them." So Paul understand that there's a time for the Gentiles, the time of the church, the gathering of all the Gentile elects, and he works hard in order to fulfill that that plan of God. But he also understands that it is God's plan to cause the envy on the part of the Israel, seeing the blessing of the Gentile church, and they themselves will turn back to God. So Paul here is an example of a man understand God's truth and God's salvation plan, and he applied it to his own life and his ministry. So he act in understanding of the plan of God, not in self-conceit, because he knows the truth and acts on the truth. This is why he said that I want you to understand this ministry. I want you not to be uninformed of this ministry, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, so that the way we live our life is in accordance to God's plan for His own people, and for the plan of His glory. So the fullness of the Gentiles. So we ask the question: when is the time of the fullness of the Gentiles? Because at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, Israel will be saved. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the fullness, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So scripturally, the moment of that great event would be the rapture of the church, where the Gentile fullness has arrived. So when the full number of the Gentile believe has come in, then comes the Lord's work with the redemption of Israel. So the fullness of the Gentile is the event of the rapture of the church, and will signal the beginning of God's redeeming of Israel. So Paul is looking forward to the fullness of the Gentiles, but we want to be reminded that he also have another fullness in view, that is the fullness of Israel. Paul has looking ahead of the great blessing of the fullness of Israel that follows the fullness of the Gentiles, and that is when the salvation has come into the Gentile, make Israel envious. He said in verse 12, "But if their transgression means riches for the world, and the loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring?" So there's a fullness of the Gentile that brings the result, that is the salvation of Israel. And when the salvation of Israel, the fullness of their restoration would bring in the bringing the kingdom. So the fullness of the Gentile, that is when the full number of the Gentile are redeemed, will bring in the salvation of Israel. And the fullness of Israel will bring in the kingdom. And so now we have the fullness of the Gentile, that is the fullness of the church, result in the rapture of the church. That's when God redeems, begin the process of redeeming of Israel. And when Israel is redeemed, then come the kingdom. So now when that is in view, then Paul said that the partial hardening that has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. So now we come to the climax of the three chapters 9, 10, and 11, with the declaration that Paul has longed in his heart to proclaim, and that is all Israel will be saved. Now, before we look into the detail of the salvation of Israel, I just want to think it is appropriate to kind of give you a quick timeline of the events of the end time. Because here Paul is saying that there's a timeline until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There's a fullness of Israel, the nation of Israel will be saved, and then we were talking about the kingdom. Let me just give you quickly the timeline of the end time, so that we have a perspective on what's going on and how to live our life. The timeline is just a summary, so I won't explain much. Just kind of go through it. But we are now in the time of the Gentiles. We are now in the age of the church. The nation of Israel has been set aside, and almost all Israel rejected Christ except for a remnant. It is the time of the gathering of the Gentile elect. It is the time of the church. There is one event that is part of the end time that already happened. All other events of future. The one event that has already happened is the restoration of Israel as a nation in Palestine. That there will be a mass return of the Jews to the land of Israel, and that's already happened in 1948. But everything else will still in the future. The next one, the next event is the rapture of the church, and that is when Christ comes in the air. And bring up all the believers to himself. At this time, all the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven. And we see that in First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18, and First Corinthians 15, 51 to 54. So Christ will remove all the born-again believers from the earth, and rapture is a word to bring them up to himself. And this is the time of the judgment seat of Christ, where the believers will be rewarded for good works and faithful service during their time on the earth, or they will lose their reward but not eternal life. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the measurement of all the works have been built on the foundation of Christ. Whether it's wood, hay, or precious stone, or gold, or silver, and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, that we are to appear before the judgment throne of God to take account, to give account of all the things that we have done while we were on earth. So the next event is the rapture of the church, and there's nothing that is prerequisite to it, meaning the rapture is imminent. No other prophecy, no other event need to be fulfilled before the rapture happens. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen a long time from here, but that will be the next thing. After the church is taken out of the way, we will see the rise of Antichrist. That is a man empowered by Satan himself, and he will gain worldwide control, and he will come in power with the covenant with Israel for seven years, and that is in Daniel chapter 9. Now the 7 years is a period of tribulation, where God will pour out judgment upon sinful humanity, and during the tribulation time on earth, the church will be in heaven, but on earth there will be terrible wars and famines and plagues and natural disasters. And God will pour out His wrath against sin and evil and all the wickedness of the people on the earth. We see from the book of Revelation the seven seal judgments, trumpet judgment, bow judgment. All those things are the pouring of God's wrath. Now, the first part of the tribulation, we will see an invasion of Israel from the army of the north. That we see in the Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. At the midpoint of the 7 year of tribulation, Antichrist will break the covenant with Israel, and the Jew will be scattered, and many will turn to the Lord. So this is called the abomination of desolation. It's when Antichrist will set up the image of himself to be worshipped in the in the temple in Jerusalem, and beginning the second half of the tribulation is called the Great Tribulation, and this is the time of conversion of Israel. So at the second half of the tribulation, we will see the gathering of Israel. It's a process when the nation of Israel will be restored to the Lord. We see that in Revelation chapter 7, that the time of Israel restoration here, that they will be restored in blood and in persecution, but it is with great result for God. So we turn to Revelation chapter 7. we will see the special 144,000 Jews that God has separated out for Himself in term of being witnesses for Him, with special protection that Antichrist won't be able to kill them or silence them, and the result is a massive conversion, massive salvation of people in the time of the tribulation. We see that in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and every tribe and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." So with the salvation of the Jews and the witness of the Jewish believers, there will be a massive salvation harvest on the whole earth. Now, after that, at the end of the tribulation, Antichrist will launch an attack on Jerusalem, and that's what we call the battle of Armageddon. And Christ will return and destroy the armies of the world, and will cast Antichrist and the false prophet in the lake of fire. And after that is the judgment of the nation, and this is where the completion of the conversion of Israel, that is the fullness of Israel restoration. So when Christ return and bring judgment upon all the nations, that's also is the completion of the restoration of Israel. And as we said, the completion of the this salvation of Israel will also usher in the kingdom, and that just start with the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, and Christ will bind Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years, and he will rule his earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. That's called the millennial kingdom, and Israel as well as the church will fully function in the kingdom to serve the Lord and to reign with Him. Now, so we have in view the flow of the salvation plan, both of the church and of Israel. So as Paul said here, that the partial hardening that happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. So right now we are at that time. The partial hardening of Israel continue until the fullness of the Gentiles, and that is until the rapture of the church. And that happened at the outset of the tribulation. And Israel will be saved, and that the process is during the tribulation time, especially after after the midpoint, and at the end of the tribulation, the nation of Israel will be fully restored, and it will usher in the millennium kingdom that Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So Paul has that perspective, and so he's looking forward to that with great joy. So now all Israel will be saved, and now he brings in the process of that salvation at the end. And he said that, so now all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So we want to take a look at the salvation of Israel here. This, as we said, must fill Paul's heart with tremendous joy. It is when the nation of Israel will be grafted back to the roots of blessing. How much more readily will the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? And so this is the time. Of salvation of Israel. And so in verse 26, when it said that so all Israel will be saved, when we say all Israel, we're talking about the nation of Israel. That does not mean that every single individual Jew alive in the tribulation will be saved. There will be some rejectors, but the great mass of them will believe. And at the end, when Christ returns, all unbelievers will be removed. So all Israel alive will all save and will usher into the kingdom to serve Christ. Now Paul quotes Isaiah 59, verse 20-21, to give a process of salvation of Israel here. He said that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove the ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. And so this is a covenant promise of God to Israel, and it is written down here. So it is a work of grace that will bring the nation of Israel back to God Himself. Now God will take the initiative to bring salvation to Israel. He will come to them. The deliverer will come from Zion. During the time of tribulation, the nation of Israel are surrounded and attacked. After the rapture of the church, the world will be in chaos, and tribulation begins, and Antichrist rises up. As we mentioned, the nation of Israel will be surrounded and attacked, but God will use the calamities during the tribulation time and the oppression of the Antichrist to bring Israel to repentance and to the truth of Christ as the Messiah. Now, he will be dealing with the matter of sin with them, the sin of rejection of Christ, and he will remove the hardness of their hearts. He will cause them to understand the truth of Christ that they have rejected. So he said that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. Isaiah point out to the new covenant that God made with Israel to take away their sin. He quoted in verse 27, "And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin." Now, when God talk about the covenant that he makes with the people, of his people, it's similar to the covenant that he made in Genesis 15. That is when he made the covenant with Abraham, he alone will fulfill the term of the covenant. So God will initiate and God will complete the term of the new covenant to save Israel. Now, when we're talking about the new covenant, it is a specific covenant that God established with his own people, and that is to write his law into their hearts, as we read this morning in the book of Hebrew, that God will bring salvation by bringing grace, and he will replace the hardness of heart with his word in their hearts and in their soul and in their mind. And so we'll be reading some passages in the Old Testament dealing with the new covenant God made with Israel. Paul points out this is the time of the fullness of the Gentiles. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. So the new covenant is written in Jeremiah chapter 31. So you will turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 31. Let me read from 31 to 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. So that is the covenant that Paul refers to in verse 27. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sin. God said, this is the new covenant that I make with them. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. And if you look forward to Jeremiah 32, verse 36, he continued that. I will surely gather them from all the lands where I banished them in my anger and great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. So God said, I will bring them back and establish them in the land, in the kingdom, and they will be forever his people. Now, when the forgiveness of sin come, it is a great repentance from the people of Israel, as in Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10. Zechariah 12 verse 10 is a process when the nation of Israel came to realize that Jesus was their Messiah. In chapter 12 verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for the only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for the firstborn son." So here is the sense of repentance like never before, that God will give them the spirit of repentance, and they will look on Christ, the one that they have pierced, the one that they have crucified, and they will mourn for him as mourn for the only child. So there's a great repentance as God, he said, a deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is the new covenant that he will establish with them, and he will take away their sin, give them repentance, give them the knowledge of Christ. So God will grant them, grant Israel repentance, and they will return to Christ, and they will be given a new heart, and the new heart that responds to Christ as their Lord and Savior. So here we have the sovereign plan of God working out in terms of Israel's salvation. Paul said, I do not want you to be ignorant of this, uninformed of this of this revelation. You need to understand that there is a partial hardening that is happening to Israel right now. But it has a time limit. It will come to the end when the church is raptured up, because the time of the Gentile has fulfilled. And then after that, God will save. God will move to save Israel, and He will work through the salvation plan for Israel, and will accomplish that at the end of the tribulation, when God will come from Zion and give Israel repentance. And then after that, usher in the kingdom. So here we have the scripture put God's sovereignty in salvation and in all the affairs of men on display. So the setting aside of Israel to bring in the fullness of the Gentile. There's a grafting of the Gentile branches unto the roots of the blessing by faith. And there's a gathering of the Gentile elect. And there's a time duration, there's a predetermined number, and there's a rapture of the church at the end of the time of the Gentiles. So that is the sovereign plan of God. And we also have the fullness of the time of the Gentile that bring in the restoration of Israel, and all the events of the tribulation that we listed all bring about the fullness of salvation for Israel. And the Jewish branches will be grafted back into the roots of the covenant promises, and all Israel will be saved. And that's God's sovereign plan. And the fullness of Israel will bring in the fullness of the kingdom. Christ will return, and he will judge the living and the dead. And those who belong to Christ will be usher in the kingdom of blessings. And those opposed him will be rejected and be judged and be banished to damnation. That's also God's sovereign plan. And what we see here is that God controls history, and he is in charge of each and every detail. Human history is moving on the track that God has established, and is moving to the salvation of the nation of Israel, and we already see that they are in the land gathered together as a nation. Now the people that they existed 2,000 years ago all passed away, but But they still remain because God has kept them. He has not been through with them yet. He has a plan for them. So God controls every detail of history. And Paul wants us to understand that God's plan is to bring salvation to Israel. And that is as a part of God's sovereign plan of salvation for the church and for His people. So God, so we live in God's sovereign plan, and so we need to understand the application in our life as well. So we need to know the time. And the time is that we are in the time of the Gentiles, and it is running its course. The rapture of the church is the next event. So just a point of application, will you be in the rapture when it comes? How do you present your life work when you appear before the throne of Christ? As he look over your life and look over your service, will he say, "Well done"? That's a part of what Paul said. I do not want you to be uninformed of this mystery. I don't want you to live without understanding that God has a plan of salvation, and you are in that plan, and that plan for the church will come to a point of fulfillment, of fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That will be the rapture of the church. I don't want you to not be informed, understand that Israel will be saved, and the time of Israel's salvation is the tribulation, and after the tribulation, there will be the kingdom. Christ will return and usher in the kingdom. So with all of that understanding, our life has to be different. Our life has to be anchored into God's revealed mystery, and that we understand that there's a history that's moving forward, and that will come all to the end, and all connect to the kingdom, all connect to eternity. And so as an application from the understanding of this mystery, we want to ask ourselves the question that are we in God's plan? Are we living with the awareness of God's plan and the application of that? Like I just asked, the rapture is coming. How do we live with it? The life evaluation is coming before the throne of Christ. How do we live in connection to that? How do we live in terms of the tribulation coming, in terms of the kingdom coming? And so it is knowing God and know His mystery will inform on how we live. And so when we look more, the 2 points next week, we see that it is a tremendous truth here. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies of for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. And then he's explained that God's purpose is for mercy. For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they will also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. So we'll be learning about God's sovereign grace is irrevocable. And we will learn that God's sovereign purpose is mercy. That will be next week. But as for us to reflect upon the plan of God's salvation for Israel, and the plan of God's salvation for the church. In our time, let's ask the question, how do our life reflect this understanding? Will we be ready? Will we be worthy before Christ? Will he be pleased with our life? Because we live without, we live not uninformed, but with understanding of this truth. So turn to the person next to you and pray together and ask the question, how does this truth affect you? How does this truth inform how you live before God? And then we'll come back to worship together.